You find the book of Joel. It's actually Joel and Obadiah. We're going to kind of combine those two, though Obadiah not going to get much playtime. It's one chapter, and Joel and Obadiah are kind of contemporaries, and I'm going to ask you to find the book of Joel. It's probably about halfway, a little more than halfway in your Bibles, and whatever page that corresponds to. Let's turn to the book of Joel. There's only three chapters in the book. I mean, there's a lot here. I said to Nancy this morning, I got a lot to say. Not that that's ever a problem. I just need to make sure I get it said in the time that I'm given. The minor prophets, as God raised up the minor prophets, they're not minor because they were less important. Trivia question, why are minor prophets called minor prophets? They're shorter books than the major prophets, right? But what God would do is God would raise up the minor prophets, and he would raise them up to speak a challenging word into the life of God's people. And if you look at the table of contents in the Old Testament, you will see that the minor prophets dominate the Old Testament in terms of number of books, which means that God was having to raise up often people who would go into a hostile situation and challenge the people of God. And so when you look at it, you're like, okay, God, I get it. There's a lot of this in the minor prophets needing to speak a hard word. Why so many in there? Well, maybe because God's people needed it. And this morning, I come to you not as a prophet. I come to you as a fellow traveler. The word today is challenging. I've had the benefit of being beaten up first, okay? The challenge of really looking into my own heart, my own head, my own motives, my own life, and listening to the words of God through the prophet Joel. Well, now I want to share with you out of my love for you and honestly my love for the church. I have prayed for this message. I have prayed for you that we would be open today. This is a strong word. And I want to start by asking you a question. I suspect that all of us in here, you can think of a change in your life that you've been trying to make maybe all your life. What might that be? Just think about what is it that you want to stop doing that you just have a hard time stopping doing it? Or what is it that you've always wanted to start and sustain that just seems to be one startup after another, only to fade? Just think about that for a moment. I know those are questions typically asked around January or December. I'm asking in June. And I'm going to guess maybe that do you find that your attempt to stop doing or start doing these things can be overwhelming or short-lived at best? I'm guessing there's something that's kind of coming to mental clarity as I have thought about this for myself. Well, today what we're going to talk about in the book of Joel is we're going to talk about the secret to reachable, sustainable change. Whatever it is that you're thinking, I wish I was doing this, sustaining this, or I wish I would stop doing this. The secret to that is in the book of Joel. And we're going to uncover it this morning. And I suspect that this hopefully matters to you because I'm going to guess that you're tired of overspending, of overworking, of overworrying, of overdrinking, maybe of underperforming, maybe of underappreciating, whatever it is. I'm going to guess you're tired of it. And so let's begin this morning. Let's dig into the book of Joel. And let's uncover the secret. Now, before we actually read Joel, I want to give you, where is this in history? Where is this taking place? Well, first off, who's Joel? Don't know much about Joel. We know Joel's father, as he tells us who his father is. But that's really all we know about Joel. We know he was a prophet that God raised up. And there's question as to the time. When did God raise up Joel in the history of God's people? When was it? And there's a debate about when that might have happened. In my own study and reading the biblical scholars that I was reading, they kind of settled in right around the 700 BC. Now, that probably means nothing to you. But the history of Israel at that time was they were a divided kingdom. They had in their history of their country something similar that we have in ours. There was a civil war in our country. There was a north and a south. Well, Israel had the same thing. There was the northern kingdom and there was the southern kingdom. And it's believed that Joel was raised up after the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, was defeated by the Assyrians, present-day Turkey. They were obliterated. Judah, the southern kingdom, was still intact but wobbling. And God raised up Joel to get their attention, to speak into their lives, God's people who were wobbling, and the future that was in front of them if they did not make a change that they just seemed to struggle to make. So with that in mind, let's look at specifically what's going on that prompts Joel to speak. Look, chapter 1, verse 1. Says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Get a sense of what happened? Has anyone ever seen a locust before? Raise your hand if you've seen a locust. Yeah, they're like grasshoppers on steroids. They're mean mama jambas. They really are. And apparently what has happened is there was an infestation of locusts that did great damage. And as you can imagine, to an agrarian society, locusts were bad news, all right? Verse 5, he says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth. For the nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lion. As he's talking about the devastation that the locusts brought. Skip down to verse 9. He says, grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests who are ministers of the Lord mourn. The fields are destroyed. The land grieves. Indeed, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up and the olive oil fails. He's talking about the blessings. Again, an agrarian society has lost everything. He says, be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. He says, wake up. That's a word of warning. And what we have here is we have Joel has been raised up by God to declare that this natural disaster that's just taken place is none other than God's judgment. These are not nature's locusts. You know whose locusts these are? If you look at chapter 2, verse 25, Joel circles back around. He says, on behalf of God, he says, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, the young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust. He says, my great army that I sent against you. These are God's locusts. And they have come to judge God's people. Not the nations. This is God's judgment against his people. Chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 2. Again, Joel's been raised up to make sense of what's just happened. And now he doesn't just speak about judgment. Now Joel speaks about future judgment. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, blow the horn in Zion, Zion meaning Jerusalem. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and dense overcast, like the dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past and never will again in all the generations to come. A fire destroys in front of them, and behind them a flame devours. The land in front of them is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them is like a desert wasteland. There is no escape from them. Joel's talking about a future judgment that has not yet come, and it's going to come in the form of a great army. And we know now, historically, that that was the Babylonian Empire, what is today the present day of Iraq. And he describes, he says, your land, which was the Garden of Eden before the Babylonians, will be desolate and destroyed once they come. He says, their appearance is like that of horses, and they gallop like war horses. They bound on the tops of the mountains. Their sound is like the sound of chariots, like the sound of fiery flames, consuming stubble like a mighty army deployed for war. And skip down to verse 9. They storm the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the house. They enter through the windows like thieves. The earth quakes before them. The sky shakes. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars cease their shining. The Lord raises his voice in the presence of his army. God's locusts. God's army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? So we see God's judgment coming in the form of natural disaster. Now we see it, a future judgment that he's warning the people of God about will be coming in the form of evil, bad people. We still see that today. And yet again, we see this word of warning. He says, blow the horn, sound the alarm. This is a warning. You see, these minor prophets, this is what God gave them and said, say this. So you can imagine. I mean, right now, I'm saying this and I feel your beanie little eyes on me kind of hard, right? But that's what the minor prophets were raised to do. And he says, indeed, who can stand this day that's coming? And it's called the day of the Lord. That was an expression that described future days of judgment. There was partial fulfillment, and we're now going to, if you turn to chapter 3, we're going to look at future fulfillment. So there was God's judgment being explained. There was God's future judgment, which was a warning to serve the people of God that there was an invading army that would be coming if they did not change in the way that they needed to change. And then there was going to be a future judgment. Look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. God says, I will gather all the nations and take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there because of my people, my inheritance, Israel. The nations have scattered the Israelites in foreign countries and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people. They bartered a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine to drink. Skip to verse 9. God says to Joel, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for holy war. Rouse the warriors, let all the men of war advance and attack. Beat your plows into swords and your pruning knives into spears. Let even the weakling say, I'm a warrior. Come quickly, all you surrounding nations, gather yourselves. Joel's just encouraging, he's saying, this is what's gonna happen. And then he throws in a personal comment to God. He says, bring down your warriors there, Lord. Let the nations be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit down to judge all the surrounding nations. Swing the sickle because the harvest is ripe. And then he refers now to what's going to take place in this way. Come and trample the grapes because the winepress is full, the wine vats overflow because the wickedness of the nations is great. This is what minor prophets do. They speak very illustratively. Very powerfully, of this great destruction, this future judgment. Many take this passage of scripture to refer to what you're more probably used to hearing, and that is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the battle of all battles. This is World War III. And there are those who believe that there will be a literal physical battle. Others believe that this is a reference more metaphorically symbolizing the return of Jesus Christ and his complete destruction and defeat of all that is against God, all that have not followed Christ. There's this culminating ending event in history, and it can be played out and understood and how it rolls out differently depending on what your end times view is. Don't have time to go into that at all. The book of Revelation certainly speaks to this in more detail. Now, I just wanted to give that to you, right? What I want to do is I want to circle back to something that Joel has said, something familiar, something he's repeated. He said, wake up. He said, blow the horn. He said, sound the alarm. What we need to understand is that God's judgment in the past, God's future judgment, and God's future judgment serves a purpose here. It is actually a very merciful purpose, and it is to warn. It is to warn the people of God that there's a coming future, And if change doesn't happen, sustainable, reachable change doesn't happen, then what is forecast to happen will indeed happen. This is a warning, my friends, for us today. Now, the question is, why the warning or why the judgment? What's happening? What's taking place? We'll go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 12. God, through Joel, says in verse 12, even now, this is the Lord's declaration. He says, turn to me with all of your heart. What was wrong? What was the change that God's people couldn't make? Well, the change they couldn't make was that God's people were living half-heartedly for him. They were called out to be the people of God, to reflect the one true God, and they were living half-heartedly for him. Listen to how Jesus speaks of the church, which is the continuation of God's people in Israel in the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says this. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That is Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea. That is Jesus' church words to a church that was half-hearted. And what we need to understand is that God judges half-heartedness quite harshly. God's people were living half-heartedly. And God judged that very harshly. Now, what does it mean to live half-heartedly towards God? What does that mean? Well, in the end, it means that you love God in a second place kind of way. That there's something else or someone else that you love more, that you're more devoted to, that has more of your attention, more of your time, more of your affection. I mean, let's ask ourselves, am I living half-heartedly? We really need to know that. We need to get in touch with that, because we've just read that there's future judgment, and it serves as a warning that we would reflect and think on our lives now and wonder, are we living half-heartedly? And what do I mean by that? Well, let me ask you, is your relationship with God, and I'm speaking now to those who are in relationship with God, because these judgments, the first two judgments were towards God's people. The third judgment, the future judgment, was for all nations. But to the church, I ask you, is your relationship with God mechanical? Is the absence of emotion? Is it just kind of obligation, walking step in step? Is your relationship with God really kind of hot and cold? It's hot when it's convenient, but it's cold when it costs you something? Is your relationship with God really kind of, and really think about this, people, please, is it transactional? You do this and you expect God to do that. God's done that, then you do this. Because those would describe half-heartedness in our relationship with God, to which there's a warning here. And as long as we live half-heartedly, that reachable, sustainable change that I asked you to think about, that you just probably wrestle with, it is out of reach. It's out of grasp. Because the reality of it is, the kind of change that God's people needed to make, the kind of change we really desire inside and long to make, we cannot do it ourselves. I mean, if we could, we already would. We'd have done that. But there's something out there that you can't do, and there's something out there I cannot do. And it's frustrating. We really hide it more than we try to change it, because we've probably given up, or we've just said, this is who I am. And the reality of it is, half-heartedness towards God, you'll never change that way. I'll never change that way. It just won't happen. So what is the secret? That's what I kind of dangled out there in front of you, right? I said, we're going to look at the secret in Joel. What is the secret to really reachable, sustainable change? What is it? Well, go back to verse 12 and 13. He just said, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. The word turn there, in church terms, we define that as repent, repentance. Repentance is the secret to reachable, sustainable, lasting change. That is the only way that you will change in the way you desire change. That is the only way that God's people were going to change in such a way that the judgment that was being told was and the warning that was being given could be avoided. It was for them to repent, to turn back towards, with their full hearts towards God. And what we have to understand is repentance requires and involves both feelings, emotions, and actions. It's both. When he says there to tear your hearts, not just your clothes, they wore sackcloth when they mourned. I mean, you could hire, believe it or not, for funerals, you could hire professional mourners back then. And they would put on sackcloth and they would tear their sackcloth and they would weep and they would wail. They would actually pour ashes on their heads. And it was a sign that they were mourning. Now, we don't do that today, or at least I don't believe any of us in here do that today. But when you see people dressed in black going to a funeral, that is symbolic of mourning, grieving. And repentance involves mourning and grieving and contrition and remorse. And that is what God is calling them to do. That is the secret to the change that has been eluding them. Now, we tend to think of when we confront our brokenness is confronted, what we tend to do, we think of repentance as feeling sorry. But sorry for what? Most of the time, or a lot of times, we tend to be sorry for being caught. Or we're frustrated for being found out. Or we're embarrassed that people know. But repentance is much more than that. As a matter of fact, we're going to see how repentance is described. Go back to chapter 1. Listen to Joel. God, through Joel, describes the repentance, the turning of their hearts back to God. He describes what effective repentance looks like, what true, sustainable, reachable change involves and requires. Look at verse 8. He says, "Grieve like a young woman dressed in sackcloth, mourning for the husband of her youth." He's saying, think of your sin. Think of your half-heartedness towards God. Think of it as if you were a bride who was about to consummate her marriage with her husband, and he dies. Get your heart into that kind of place. Skip to verse 13 and 14. He says, dress in sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers at the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim an assembly. Gather the elders and all the residents of the land at the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. He's calling the ministers, he's calling the priests, those who would intercede on behalf of God's people. He's saying, lead the way in this. Now, who do you think that's a word to? Well, that would be me standing right here at the moment. And that is my effort right now, is to lead us all into that place. And notice the corporate aspect of it. We are so individualized. We think of ourselves, but we are the people of God, the church of God. God relates to us corporately as much as he relates to us individually. And God's people are being challenged to come together to do this, to grieve, to mourn, to be contrite, to be remorseful. Now, this is super important. We need to engage this, but there's a safety net. Because if we don't have this safety net, if we really just think through what we've done, the damage we've done, the brokenness that's leaked out, the hurt we've done towards God, then we could wreck our lives that way. But the safety net is verse 13. I read it to you already. He says, speaking of God, for he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger, rich in faithful love. That is the God that we repent. That is the God that we turn our hearts over. That is the God that we confess our brokenness to. You've heard me repeat what Tim Keller has said about what the gospel, Jesus' message and teaching really kind of is boiled down to this, and that is, we are more sinful in ourselves than we could ever really believe. But we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we dared ever to hope. That is the tension of the gospel. And so we have to engage at an emotional level and at a behavioral level. My question is, do you grieve for your half-heartedness the way that Joel is calling the people of God to grieve? Do you really do that? I mean, I think a few weeks ago, I just said, we don't do this part well. We're on the go. We're on the fly. We're zooming. I mean, this takes time. This means you got to pull away. You got to be away from all the distractions. You got to be, you and God got to be alone, and you've got to be vulnerable in this. And you got to stop. You got to think. You got to talk. Real change will always elude you and elude me if we do not grieve for our sins, for our half-heartedness, for our brokenness. I will tell you as a personal testimony, I have found in my life, believe me, I've been caught doing a lot. And I have been embarrassed that someone else has seen it. I have been frustrated when my Holy Spirit, aka Nancy Sullivan, has told me I'm doing something wrong. And I didn't really change. It wasn't sustainable. But when I've been broken, when I've actually torn my heart and felt and gave time for my heart to tear, that is when changes have come that are still in existence today, that have been sustainable, is when I've allowed myself to feel my level of brokenness. And that's repentance requires that. Repentance is, it's change, as we've said. It's change in mind. It's change in how you think, but it's also change in behavior. I mean, that's why he says to turn. He's telling them to turn. He says that you need to love God more than anything else. You need to be fully devoted to him. That requires, it's not just feeling it, but then you've got to do something about it. Can you say, can I say that you love God more than anything else and that your life reflects as you live it out, not just how you feel, but as you live it out in every aspect of your life, in every aspect of my life, if you were to look at how I spend my time, how I spend my money, how I interact with people, things I say, things I think, affections I have, dreams I have, goals I pursue, do they shout, God is my supreme love and my supreme pursuit? Do your lives shout that? Because Joel is calling the people of God to turn and to repent, to think differently, to feel differently, and then to act differently. I wonder how much of our country's moral and spiritual decline, get ready for this, is on us. How much of it is the church not being the church? Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, let the priests and the Lord ministers weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, have pity on your people, Lord, and to not make your inheritance a disgrace. Their inheritance is the people of God. So he's saying, please don't let us be a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations, those who are not a part of God's family. Why should it be said among the people, where is their God? Because of their half-heartedness. The surrounding nations were looking at their God and thinking not too much of him. I wonder how many people around the church see the people of God, the people in God's family, not making much of God and thinking that's not really an impressive God. In Romans chapter 2, listen to what Paul says to the Jews who were given the role to be the people of God, not half-heartedly, but fully devoted to him and living accordingly so that the people, the nations, the surrounding nations would see the one true God and be drawn to him. And Paul, almost 1,000 years later, says, now, if you call yourself a Jew and you rest in the law, you boast in God, you know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the full expression of knowledge and truth in the law, you then who teach others, don't teach yourself? You preach, you must not steal, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because of you. I mean, feel that. I just wonder. Is our country continuing to slide morally and spiritually in decline because the lost are lost or because the church is not being the church? I'm putting that out there for you to just let that settle and give some thought to that. Now, let me kind of close this part about repentance, which involves feeling and acting, which involves grieving and remorse and contrition. And humility, how do we get there? How do we avoid the casual sorry? How do we do that? By loving God and receiving his love. You see, your ability to grieve and my ability to grieve, the effectiveness of our grieving, which is important to the repentance process, which is tantamount to changing sustainably, means we need to think about our brokenness against a God that loves us tremendously. We need to give strong thought because our effectiveness grieving is to the extent that we love God. And the extent that we love God is to the extent we receive the love of God. We need to work on receiving and understanding and remembering and recalling God's love for us, what he's done for us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Jesus lived a perfect life in your place and in my place. And at the same time that we were unfaithfully living for ourselves and maybe shaking our fists at God and saying, go to hell, God, I hate you, God. In the same way that at Jesus' time, they were mocking him. They were beating him. They were spitting upon him. Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Man, try to fit that love into your life without feeling something. We need to spend time doing that. We need to take the time to do that. That will open up in us the ability to grieve. That'll open us up the ability to really be remorseful, to be contrite, to repent, and to see the change that we've always wanted. Now, let's, as God typically does when he raises up Joel, and Joel, you knew Joel wanted to get to this part because Joel's like standing there and he's saying these kinds of things and people are kind of like you, like going, I wish I was not here right now. But God always finishes with the good news. Look at God's response. We've already said that there's a safety net to do this, and that is that there's a gracious God, a compassionate God, one who's rich in faithful love. But what we're going to see is God always tells us and promises us his provision and his presence. If we repent, if we turn, God says, I'm here. And I will be present among you. And I will provide for you. If you look at chapter 2, verse 20, in response to the people's repentance, should they repent, should they change, he says, I will drive the northern, in other words, this army far from you, and banish him to a dry and desolate land. His front ranks into the Dead Sea and their rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will rise. Yes, his rotten smell will rise, and he has done catastrophic things. God is saying, I will defend you. I will provide for you. And so we see here God's promise of future provision to this invading army should the people of God actually repent. And then a little bit later in chapter 2, verse 28, now we see not just God's future provision. Now here's God's future provision. What might that be? In verse 28, he says, after this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. And your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, meaning God, will be saved. For there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised among the survivors the Lord calls. Here's God's future provision. And it is his presence. And he's talking about, and if you'll look in Acts chapter 2, not now, when Peter stands up to give a sermon for something that just happened supernaturally, the Spirit of God came upon all of the followers of Christ, empowered them, and they began to speak in foreign languages that they did not know. And those who were from the countries and the language they were speaking understood them, and it was mind-blowing. And all they could surmise was they must be drunk. And Peter said, they are not drunk. They have been filled with the Spirit of God. God is present. He is here among us. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, what I just read you. So God's future provision, his future presence, or I should say future presence, came in Acts chapter 2. Would you believe that there is a God's future provision? Look at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3. He says, then you will know that I am Yahweh your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy and foreigners will never overrun it again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the streams of Judah will flow with water and a spring will issue from the Lord's house, watering the valley of Acacias. That is a reference to the new heaven and the new earth. When Jesus returns, Revelation chapter 21, and I'm not sure if I gave that one to you, Rick, but Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, John, who was given a vision of this future promise and provision of God's presence, says this, then I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. My friends, that is our hope. That is God's future provision. He says, I will be present among my people and it will be in a state of perfection. There will be no death, no dying, no crying, no discouragement, no despair, no jealousy, no bitterness, no resentment, no envy, no lust, nothing. Nothing. To those, he said, who cry out for Yahweh. To those who Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, this Jesus, there is a salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. To those who put their faith in Christ, this new heaven and earth will be for us something that the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor mind can conceive what God has prepared for us. So God ends and Joel finishes with the good news. So my challenge for you this week is to repent daily. To take the time, pull away, and repent daily for your half-heartedness, and using Psalm 51, use Psalm 51 as your guide. Go through Psalm 51 and just work through that. Make sure, though, that you use the safety net. Remember chapter 2, verse 13. Have that right there. May it be handy in your mind so as you work through the half-heartedness and the brokenness that you grieve and hopefully mourn and are contrite, be reminded that God loves you more than you could possibly dare dream and accepts you in Jesus Christ, and let that guide you, all right? Let me pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for Joel and his courage and for the word that it is to us as a church today. God, I pray that the words that I have spoken, that they're yours. And Father, if anything I've said that just came from me or was spoken in a confusing way, God, may it not hurt or stop the process of our repenting and being the people of God as we mourn, as we grieve our brokenness with the safety net of your love and Jesus' acceptance. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to do now is we're going to take up an offering. And this offering is for our members, for our regular attendees. If you're visiting, please do not feel any obligation whatsoever. But your Connect card, I would ask you to, in your worship guide, there's a Connect card. And if you had a chance to fill it out on the front, the back, there's just a place for you. If you have a decision you've made or questions or a prayer request, please fill out the back card and put that in the offering basket so that we can catch up with you and help you in any way that we can. Let me pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, thank you for all that you've given us. I pray we would give back now, knowing that all of the heavenly